all of the sacrifices in the Mosaic Law pointed to the person and work of Christ.
Yep.
It was efficient. It was sufficient for those people as they looked to Christ. But now that he has come, all of that has been fulfilled. And so he therefore becomes the sacrifice through his living, or through his human body, accomplishing all that God has required. And that's why in verse 19 he says, we come to the holy place through the curtain, which is the flesh of Christ. And so Christ is it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn as we wind up the Romans Revolution. We are considering passages that a lot of people throw out to us as we go through the doctrines that we find here in Romans. People often say, well, that's Paul, as if to say that Paul is differing from Jesus and James and John and so forth.
I only read the red letters.
I only read the red letter edition of the Bible, when Paul himself said he got his gospel from Jesus. So what we are going to do in this program is part two of what we did last week, namely going through some of those seminal passages that people throw out to challenge at least our interpretation of Paul, if not Paul himself. And we're doing that, of course, with your usual hosts, Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, Rod Rosenblatt, and I'm Mike Horton. Paul reminds the Romans that salvation rests on the Abrahamic promise in chapter 4 of Romans, rather than on the law. But Jesus tells the rich young ruler that he could be saved by keeping the commandments, Matthew 19. Verses 16 through 20, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother."
Pretty much all of them.
"And you shall love your neighbor as yourself."
Yeah, I've done all this.
But what about the first part? That is, and you could be saved by obeying the commandments. In principle, the answer is yes,
yeah,
for
exactly.
Those who don't inherit Adam's sin, you know.
Right. Because Jesus did. Jesus saved himself and us by obeying
exactly.
the commandments.
Yeah. Well, and what Jesus does in this instance is demonstrate that the rich young ruler, contrary to what he thinks, he's not kept these things
exactly.
from his youth.
Yeah. He takes Moses, puts it to the fourth power, and says, "How about this?
Go give exactly.
go give everything that you own away and come and follow me."
And doesn't this,
since you've acknowledged that I'm God.
And doesn't this show once again that it is possible to have this external Mosaic
yes,
righteousness yes. without really fulfilling the deeper intentions of the law? Because it's not as it was with the woman at the well, where Jesus can say,
right.
"Go show me your husband," or "Let's talk about the five husbands you've divorced." Here is a case where Jesus doesn't say, "No, I remember on October the 12th, you did such and such." He doesn't contest his claim to have done all these things from his youth. He presses on to say, even if you have done all these things according to the national righteousness, the national average, you have not really loved your neighbor, because your neighbor is right over there on the street corner in rags, and you're doing absolutely nothing about it.
Well, and as Jesus demonstrates in the Gospels, with the Jewish aversion towards all Gentiles, he demonstrates that they obviously cannot love their neighbor as themselves. They don't love the Gentiles.
Right,
they don't like
right.
Samaritans.
And either that, Mike, it's either Jesus speaking of the national righteousness of the Mosaic economy, or else if you want to look at Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, where Jesus is plastering the Pharisees for their perversion of the Mosaic law when they were saying what matters is merely external conformity.
Mm-hmm.
It was their misreading of Moses that Jesus, at least in the Sermon on the Mount, clobbers.
Right. We're going to, in order to observe the law outwardly, we're going to take that money that we were going to use to take care of our parents, and we're going to give that as a tithe to the temple.
That and the way I wash my hands and all of that, yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, and what he does in the Sermon on the Mount, which it always disturbs me when I hear preachers present this as gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is far from gospel.
It's not good news. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Have a nice day.
He demonstrates that even those who are, you know, the most zealous in trying to attain the letter of the law, once you reach it, you'll look up and you'll see that it's far more that you have not done, or there's something that's attached to the good that you've done. So he says, okay, let's take murder, for instance. No one here would say that they're a murderer, but let me show you what that law means. It means if you are angry with your brother without a cause, then you're a murderer. Now, that makes everyone who has not physically taken a life, a human life, stand back and say, whoa, wait a minute, I thought I was not a murderer.
Mm-hmm.
Now I realize I am.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
I remember when I went on the Dennis Prager show one time with a Jewish rabbi and a Roman Catholic archbishop. And
sounds like a joke.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you hear the one about the... Yeah. And in the green room, before we went out to the recording, the rabbi said, tell me what you think of this. It seems to me that the big difference between our two religions is how we approach ethics. And, of course, that would be the first thing that...
Surprise, surprise.
Yeah, that every religion would consider as the main thing,
yep,
except for Christianity.
Yep.
And he said, basically, it seems to come down to this. For Judaism, obeying God comes down to refraining physically from committing a sin. Jesus came along and said, if you do something in your heart, then you have already committed the act. He says, that is a very serious breach of good rabbinical doctrine. Jesus at that point, from our perspective, was a very bad rabbi because he was really loading people down with a bunch of guilt. You talk about Jewish guilt. He says, there is no guilt like that. And he says, there is really no place for that level of guilt in Judaism. So actually, Jesus was more guilt-inducing than Moses. And I said, boy, I think you've really gotten it. I think you're absolutely right. That is exactly what Jesus was doing. And he was showing you that all along Moses should be interpreted this way, too. Here's what the law really requires if you think you've done it.
Right. And another thing isn't right to the point here. Jesus speaks as if he wrote it.
Oh, that's just amazing. That, that comes across.
Oh, on the Sabbath? Said. Oh, by the way, let me tell you what I meant by that when I put it in there.
Right. You know, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, Paul in Romans, as we've seen, teaches that a Christian is wicked in himself.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 21, but righteous in Christ, as in Romans 8, 1, for example. But other texts seem to go against this simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinful. Here are a few. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
Isn't the reference point for that comment back in chapter 6, where the author to the Hebrews is talking about those who are once enlightened partake in him a gift, those who fall away can never be brought back again? The context seems to be a number of Jews who had made professions of faith in Christ and who had abandoned Christianity for Judaism under the persecution of other Jews.
Yeah, and that fits with the theme of the whole book.
And that fits
here. The theme of the whole book is don't go back to the shadows when it's been fulfilled. If that's the basic meaning of the whole letter, and most would say it is,
then let that guide you when you're interpreting this verse.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you go back to these things, at that point it becomes sin.
And then you have something very similar to the rich young ruler.
Yes.
We're going to leave the fulfillment, go back to what's been fulfilled in it, and forget that it is fulfilled or ignore it. Then all of a sudden you hear law that's just unbelievable.
Mm-hmm. There's no atonement for you.
Yeah.
This deliberate sinning, exactly, this deliberate sinning is exactly what happened in the wilderness, to go back to Hebrews chapter 4. He says, they had the gospel preached to them just as we have, but they didn't combine the hearing of it with faith. Don't be like them. They wandered around in the wilderness. They never entered the promised land. Now, because of Christ, there remains a promised Sabbath rest.
In fact, the writer says, I'm convinced of better things for
you.
Yes, things that accompany salvation.
Yes.
So when he says at the beginning of this chapter, since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, and his whole chapter is that Christ is the sacrifice once and for all, when he says, if you go on deliberately sinning, there is no more sacrifice, he's saying, if you leave this sacrifice to go back to the shadow sacrifices, there is no salvation.
Yeah. Right. If I say, I've decided Judaism is superior to Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm going to convert. Then this is what I can read for myself.
Yeah, at that point, if for you to reject Christ, to turn away from Christ, and go back and offer an animal sacrifice to seek to appease God, you are trampling underfoot the blood of his son.
Yep. Those aren't just other alternative sacrifices that God will accept.
Those are the things
Those
that
are abominations
have been prescribed.
Now.
Yeah.
They were prescribed in the Mosaic Law.
Right.
That's his whole point. The Mosaic Law all of the sacrifices in the Mosaic Law pointed to the person and work of Christ.
Yep.
So as long as they were understood, pointing to Christ, then it was efficient. It was sufficient for those people as they looked to Christ. But now that he has come, all of that has been fulfilled. So there is no need for an animal sacrifice. There is no need for all of the trappings of Mosaic law. It's over.
Cut the throat of a goat on one of my altars, and I'm cutting you off.
There's
no more blood that avails for you.
Yes.
Yeah, and Mike is right. It becomes an abomination.
Yep.
It is antichristic and blasphemous.
Yeah.
Even though then it was instituted to point to Christ.
Right. Yeah.
Which is why in chapter 10, he goes on to say that a body, it's a sacrifice you have not desired from me, but a body you have given me to do your will. And so he therefore becomes the sacrifice through his living or through his human body, accomplishing all that God has required. And that's why in verse 19, he says, we come to the holy place through the curtain, which is the flesh of Christ. And so Christ is it. And if to approach God apart from his son, even through that which he has prescribed, which has been fulfilled by his son, is not just sin. It is blasphemy. It is an abomination.
What about verses like this? Matthew 18:33-35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
This requires a lesson in the use in Jesus' giving of parables.
Yes,
the parables are not instructions to Christians as to how to live the Christian life. The parables are always pictures of Israel's role and place in redemptive history. And so in this case, we need to look for what role the characters in the parable are in redemptive history and how they relate to Israel. And that's the solution to all the problems that come up in the parable.
God has forgiven Israel. Go back to Deuteronomy 7, not because you were good, but because I'm good. I chose you.
Yeah.
And now Israel doesn't want God to be merciful to the world.
Jonah.
Yeah. So this is the unforgiving servant, and God is saying, Jesus, as God, is saying here, I'm not going to have mercy on a nation that refuses to embrace my mercy in Jesus Christ for the world.
I've given you my mercy to take to the nations, and if you're not going to take it to the nations, it's not going to avail for you.
So it's similar message to the prodigal son,
the older
brother.
And the parables have to be read that way. They're not Aesop's fables. They're not. Jesus is not giving timeless truths.
Yeah.
He's articulating why Israel currently is about to come under God's judgment.
It's the same as the tenants working the vineyard. you know, who comes early, who comes late, and the people have been working there all day say, this is unfair to pay the same wages.
Yeah, the guy came here at 4:30, took a coffee break, and then showed up for his check.
Yeah.
And you're going to give him the same money I got.
Yeah, good grief. This is
what
like
kind of business is that?
What kind of socialist country is this? One of the passages that people will often refer to is Matthew 25. The judgment, Jesus here, is the judge himself is telling us what judgment day will be like.
Lord, didn't we?
Yeah, he separates the sheep from the goats, and the sheep and the goats are separated on the basis, it looks like, what they've done. The good inherit eternal life, the bad inherit.
Done it unto me.
Yeah.
Yeah, which I always love that because on the one hand, those who didn't take care of the or minister to the needs of the various people, they say, well, Lord, if it's almost as if they said, if we had known it was you,
right,
we would have been nice.
That would have that would have made a little difference.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. If I had known it was you, and Jesus' whole point is, yeah, but you didn't have to see my face to know it was me, you know. But I always get a kick out of that because the assumption, and that's how people are nice. If I had known it was, you know, and he says,
that
no,
you were my neighbor.
Yeah,
and
yeah,
the other thing that's interesting in that particular one is that the ones who are the blessed said, when did we do that?
Mm-hmm. Right.
When did we give you a cold cup of water?
Yes.
When did we feed you?
When did we visit you in prison?
Yeah. They have not a clue. Yeah.
Well, I think too.
Yeah, because they weren't looking for Jesus. They were just doing what they were supposed to do.
Once again, if we read this as a timeless truth, we read it outside of its redemptive historical flow, we get a different interpretation. Gerhardus Voss is great on this one. He says, look, what's going on here is the persecution of the little flock. And Jesus is looking forward to these events. I mean, it is part of the Olivet Discourse. It is part of, here's what's about to happen. You're going to have the great tribulation. You're going to have the destruction of the temple. Everything's going to fall apart. Hope that it doesn't happen in the winter. Whatever he's saying here, the focus is not on what is going to happen at the end of history. The focus here is really what is happening with this little flock that is about to endure persecution in the imminent future.
Like one of the seven churches to Asia Minor, that even though they are small and of no significance, Christ promises that they will endure, and that others, that those who claim that you're not the true Israel, they will end up coming to you.
Right.
Right. Well, and he says, feeding them, visiting them in prison, giving them a cup of cold water. What are we talking about here? We're talking about prisoners. We're talking about people who are being persecuted. This is not a passage that you read for prison ministry, to get people to go into prison ministry, though Christians should. Churches should. That's not against it. That's not what this passage
is
about.
Jesus is answering the when the world's going to end question.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
So how about this verse? 1 John 3, verses 6 through 10. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And he goes on to say, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. Again, you have to ask, what kind of interpretation do I have to make of all of the other clear passages of Scripture if I'm going to interpret this the way it seems on the surface to be read?
Well, again, the word abide is there, referencing our union with Christ. And when we speak of our union with Christ, not only do we mean that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, but what we mean is that God sees us through his Son. And so in his Son, there is no sin. By virtue of our union with Christ, God does not see us as sinners. He sees us through the righteousness of his Son. I think what John is doing here, because other, you know, otherwise he's contradicting himself. In other places, he says that if you say that you do not sin, then you are a liar. What he's doing is establishing what it means to be in Christ.
Really?
I mean, I wonder. Well, it doesn't seem like that's what he's
no,
doing.
No, it doesn't seem like it.
I think it's strong law to the one who says, it doesn't matter what I do, yeah. I believe in Jesus.
I agree with Rod on that. And I think our English translations, you know, get at that with the language, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And so instead of saying practices sin, which I think is the literal, the interpolation mm-hmm. is, no one makes it a practice to go on sinning with impunity as though, well, I'm a Christian, I can sin all I want.
Yeah.
But what constitutes practice at that point? Twice?
Until it makes perfect.
Oh.
no, but I see you're different. No one says, I have a right to this.
Right,
can, now that I'm saved, I can go on sinning.
And right. I think that's why our translations read into that and make it, what's it, a perfect tense, so it's a continuous thing.
It is.
To avoid the idea of nobody who commits a sin isn't a Christian. Yeah. I think that is the
which, as Ken said, couldn't be what he's right. saying, no, because right. he clearly right. says that actually if you take that position, right. then you are making God a liar.
Right.
That seems to make sense of the passage, actually. No one can make it a practice of sinning. This is what I have a right to because I'm saved.
Because of the ones that we're dealing with, what exactly did the Reformers mean by interpreting the Scripture according to the analogy of faith?
The answer is you go from clear texts to unclear texts.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
And clear about what?
The gospel.
Yeah.
And so here we go to clear passages. Christ died for your sins. Christ was raised for mm-hmm. your justification. If anybody's in Christ, is a new creation. You know, all of those passages.
The Reformers said those were most sure right. because they matched with the theme of the whole caboodle.
And they were right. clear.
That the Bible was about a great rescue mission. It wasn't primarily about morals. And they were correct in that. Mm-hmm. And I think they were laying out sort of hermeneutical rules. If you go here and it's against zillions of passages on the Savior, you might want to rethink your interpretation.
But this is not just biblical interpretation. This is science. Every field, every discipline is like this. You know, a scientific paradigm or hypothesis
yes.
is in place not because it doesn't have any anomalies.
Right.
In fact, if it doesn't have any anomalies, there's something probably wrong with the hypothesis.
Right on.
But the hypothesis lasts as long as the anomalies aren't so great that they start sticking to the fiber and pulling the threads apart,
uh-huh.
and then the whole spider web sort of falls to shreds.
Correct.
Here, what we have is Jesus Christ himself saying, let me tell you what the hypothesis is. Let me tell you the paradigm here. The paradigm is me, I.
Mm-hmm.
I am the center of it all, and my redeeming work is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. This is so unanimously the point from Genesis to Revelation that it's going to take a lot more than saying we also have to obey God. mm-hmm. To tear that paradigm apart, because we can account for those verses. There's not a passage we've talked about yet that is really a problem for the views of Romans that we've been talking about here. That's not to say that there isn't a problem verse out there. There may well be something that we cannot answer. But you don't give up a hypothesis that makes the sense of most of the data.
Correct.
Because you don't yet, at least, understand two or three anomalies. And the same is true here with the Scriptures.
Great analogy.
Great point.
Great analogy.
Very helpful.
And going back to the issue of context, 1 John has to be read as a whole. If not, there are several little verses, I mean, just short verses that can just throw off everything. But in 1 John, The apostle begins with propositions about faith in the person and work of Christ. He begins there, and then he proceeds in a very gradual way towards the walk. You are in the light, so therefore walk this way because you're in the light. In chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, which we looked at just a moment ago, he talks about the affections that are being nurtured by in those who are in the light, which means that we will not it's a destruction of a love of the world, love of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He warns against that. And then in chapter 3, he continues this argument by going back, based on what we are in Christ, talking about our abiding, and talks about the working out of what's in us by faith, understanding that we are in Christ, and those who are in Christ in the eyes of the Father do not sin because we are in Christ. He sees us through his Son. And now he talks about the working out of that truth as it relates to our individual walk. So there is something there that talks about our actions. But the fact is, we are in Christ, and that's why he can say emphatically that those who are in Christ do not sin. He says that, and that's a difficult statement, but it has to be understood in the context of everything else that he says.
I think what you've just done is a wonderful paradigm of how the Reformers went to the passages, because it's not only using the context of the book itself, what is it about, but it's also according to the analogy of faith. If we end up interpreting such that Jesus isn't the Savior of sinners, we've gone against all kinds of passages.
We're off the rails in the ditch.
There's a great line in the Westminster Confession that says, not all scriptures are equally plain or equally important.
Uh-huh.
And it's all equally inspired. All scripture.
Right. It's all true.
Is God breathed.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
It's not just that the clear passages happen to be the ones that I think I agree with most.
No.
It's that the clear passages are the ones that are A, most emphatic, most consistent. You see it over and over again in a lot of different places and a lot of different contexts. You see it defended against other views which are refuted. It is hammered. It is a thread running from Genesis to Revelation.
Yep.
And it is clearly stated in many, many places. And if on top of that you just happen to have the Son of God telling you that it is all about him, well, so much the better. But if Jesus hadn't even said that, we still would have known it's all about him. Just by reading it.
Right.
Yeah.
A very helpful book along these lines is The Pooh Perplex, P-O-O-H, by Frederick C. Cruz of Berkeley, professor of English at Berkeley. And he takes seven academicians from various disciplines and writes in each chapter their interpretation of Winnie the Pooh. There's a wild Marxist. There's a romantic who worries about Pooh perdu, lost Pooh. I mean, and it's about this. If you bring in your construct, you can manage to devastate a book. Because you're going to find the Marxism and the class conflict between the bourgeois and the proletariat no matter what. And it's a great, great little intro to what not to do. And in the Bible, by George, it is what you mentioned. From the very beginnings, as soon as sin appears, the promise is given in Genesis 3:15, and that is the plot line for the whole book.
Yeah. Paul says that faith comes by hearing in Romans 10:17, but other texts seem to indicate that not only hearing, but doing is required, as in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Doesn't this make it look like that more than confession of Christ is required?
Well, I think we sort of answered that in some of the passages from James as it relates to justification before God and justification before man. There is no such thing as a saving faith that is not a living faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, here in Matthew 7, people were appealing to their works.
Yeah.
Look what I did. Lord, I did this, I did this, I did that. And Jesus said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you.
Yes.
Yeah.
So here it's a case of somebody saying, I should be granted entrance in the kingdom because of all that I did.
They're holding down. They're holding up their works.
Right, and they're turned down.
Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each according to what he has done.
That's a law passage. I mean, that's a declaration that there is going to be a judgment according to works, and it's not going to be good.
Yep.
Yeah.
I think we take that one on its face.
I mean, everyone is going to be judged according to works on the last day. The question is whether Jesus stands in front of us and says, they're with me.
Yes.
I've got that, yeah.
And the rest of humanity is going to be judged also by works. But
their own.
Yeah.
And so no one is going to be cast into the lake of fire because of anything other than their just condemnation for not having the works of righteousness that God requires.
And on the other hand, there are none that will enter into the kingdom that will not enter because of the righteousness or the works of the Son. In other words, no one will get in because they've done enough work. And that's the problem with passages like these for believers. Some who even will claim grace, and they will recognize grace in order to be saved, but they think that they are sustained by works. On the day of judgment, they think that the reason they will be able to take a place in the kingdom is because of the works that they've done. Let the works that I've done speak for me.
I've heard that there are contemporary Pauline scholars who interpret it like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. New Perspective people.
That's right.
Yeah.
This is what it ends up with.
And that's scary.
Mm-hmm. It ought to be.
Yeah, that's scary to think that I have a chance at heaven based on something that I've done, apart from the righteousness of Christ,
the
cleansing
reformer,
my righteousness.
Yeah, the reformers would have fought like crazy that if you think of it as a balance scale, Christ is on the one pan of the balance scale, and on the other side, we can place nothing of ours.
Yeah.
Absolutely nothing. All we place is sin, the kind of thing that keeps it going out of whack. But he brings everything, including his own atoning death and satisfying of everything the Father demands, and says, here, it's yours for free.
Mm-hmm. Free gift.
Yep. Matthew 19:24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.
Well, it's another law passage. You know, the same sort of thing. If you are going to set me and my work aside, let me tell you how tough it is.
Yeah.
It'd be more, a camel would be more likely to go through the eye of the needle than you will to be saved. Maybe you want to rethink that.
And hold in mind, again, context, when does Jesus make this statement?
Right.
It's when the rich young ruler
comes
to him thinking that, and in a sense, he's kind of using
it's
two things.
It's implied, yeah.
It's implied that he thinks his works are enough, and two, his financial status, his security is enough to come to Christ. But why is it that he goes away sorrowful?
Because he had much possessions.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And that's what prompts Jesus to make this particular statement.
Yep. Well, yeah. And also, he says in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Mm. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So once again, we see a clear example of when people say, when you talk about the rich young ruler and all these other paths, you guys say, well, that's law. Oh, so you just dismiss it. No, we're not dismissing it.
No.
We're saying there is a common element running through all of these passages, folks, especially in the Gospels and especially in Matthew's Gospel. Namely, look at what Jesus is doing here. He is driving him to despair. Well, how do you know he's driving him to despair? Because the disciples themselves, he gets them to a place he never could have gotten them to. Precisely by pushing this to the nth degree, to the point where the disciples themselves say, well, if it's that hard, maybe I can't even get there. And he says, maybe you're getting it.
Yes. Maybe you're starting to understand. How can
anybody be saved? And he says, he doesn't say, with people who are unwilling to go help the poor.
Yeah.
With people like this rich young ruler who had too much money. No, he says, with man, this is impossible. You're right to see that if it's this impossible for rich people, it must be impossible, period, for anybody to be saved.
Uh-huh.
You're absolutely right. You cannot be saved. But with God, everything is possible.
And look what happens in the book of Acts when the gospel spreads. You have rich people whom God has regenerated, has broken their hearts, where they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And what do? They take their riches and use it for the good mm-hmm. of those who are in the body. So the very thing that man can't manufacture, which Ananias and Sapphira attempt to duplicate, but what man can't manufacture, God does.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. And look at the response, too. It's like, again, this proves, I think, our interpretation of this. We're not just saying to get justification by faith off the hook, this is what it has to mean.
Right.
Look at how it follows. Just look at the responses. Would they have responded this way if our interpretation of this as law were incorrect? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And I just love this. Bless his heart. He's like all of us. Mm-hmm. Then Peter said in reply, we've left everything.
We left everything behind to follow you.
And yeah. followed you?
Yeah.
What then will we have? I love him so much.
I know. Because he says it.
He is exactly I.
Yes, you know? And he speaks it out.
Exactly. Yep. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Hmm.
So the fact is, yes, those who drop everything and follow Christ are his disciples, and they will reign with him forever. Yeah. We suffer with him in this life. We reign with him in the next. But it is not for our suffering. We cannot suffer enough or give enough.
Or work enough.
Or work enough in order to inherit eternal
with
life.
With man, this is impossible.
But
that's
with God,
point. That's exactly
all things are possible.
That's the point.
Yeah. There again, why would he have contrasted with man and with God? If this wasn't about driving us to despair of anything that we can do.
I think it's important to comment a little bit on what you said earlier. To say something is law, the Reformers thought that the basic function of the law in the Bible was to do that, to crush all self-righteousness so that we would reach out to the one who really was righteous.
Mm-hmm.
All this stuff about rights, all the stuff about virtue, all the stuff about, you know, in our circles, Gerhard Ferdy does this really well, the late Gerhard Ferdy. But this is, Luther said, the primary function of the law in the Bible, to knock down human arrogance.
Mm-hmm. Right. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Yes.
And that's what he does when he says, with man, this is impossible. Why don't you just sit down, be quiet, maybe hear something for a change?
All men are liars.
Yeah. Mm. Sit
Keep
down.
Your mouth shut.
Sit down and stop trying to do something for me. Sit down, and I'm going to tell you something that you're really going to be amazed about.
Yeah.
That should be helpful for preachers, that what we have a responsibility to do is not break someone's heart, but declare the gospel or declare the law for the law and declare the gospel. We can't change a heart. We can't persuade. There's no amount of technique guaranteed to break a heart. The only thing that can break a heart of a sinner is God.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's the preaching of the law, the preaching of Christ, and we must have confidence in that preaching that he will break the heart that he chooses to bring to himself.
Yeah.
Well, boy, folks, there's not a better ending of the Romans Revolution than that. The whole book, as we have seen, really is about Christ and how he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Calvin concludes his commentary on Romans with these words. He says, Paul calls the gospel the preaching of Jesus Christ inasmuch as the whole sum and substance is no doubt included in the knowledge of Christ. It does not contain a proud wisdom, such as the children of this world seek, but it unfolds the ineffable treasures of celestial wisdom much higher than all human learning. And since the very angels regard them with wonder, Surely none of us can sufficiently admire them. But this wisdom ought not to be less esteemed because it is conveyed in a humble, plain, and simple style, for thus it pleased the Lord to bring down the arrogance of the flesh. And so Paul ends the letter in a manner that's very similar to the beginning when he gives us his doxology in verses 25 through 27, finishing out the book of Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.